went taking to come here, spend some time with him, and I'm thoroughly enjoying Turkey Hill. I knew it was here. I'd seen some pictures of it, and I've known about it for some time, of course. But I got to thinking more about it when my good friend Harold Silver came down here to work, and so I've known more about it. And I just have a hunch that because of Harold that I'm here, and I appreciate him talking you into taking a chance on me. I come from North Dakota, as Pop says, and we don't have much in the way of scenery up here. We have a farm state, and we raise a lot of grain, and our state tree is a telephone pole. We don't have much in the way of education. And I kind of thought Missouri was a farm state, and probably all there was here was fields and maybe a Missouri mule now and then. And I'm just surprised at what a beautiful state you have. And especially this camp, I just thoroughly enjoyed it. Well, for the short time I'll be with you, I've been spending some time in Romans. And for the short time that I'll be with you, we'll probably just see an outline and an overview of Romans. Romans is, John Phillips, and a lot of you know John Phillips, who's a Moody Extension. I've heard him speak at conferences and so forth. He's been at one of our conferences there at Meadow Ridge Bible Chapel in Fargo. And John Phillips says that if you expect to be used of the Lord, you need to get a good understanding of Romans. Scofield says that Romans is the most complete exposition of the central truths of Christianity that we have. Someone else says that Romans is the profoundest document ever written. If that's the case, we should be studying today. Some commentators give the impression that Paul had a very logical mind, and Romans is kind of a product of his logical mind. Paul was an intellectual, of course. But Paul himself would deny that. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a lot of therefores in Romans. One of the things you probably noticed, Romans kind of reminds you of a courtroom scene. And, we have the evidence and then we have the verdict. Therefore. 27 therefores in Romans. For instance, in Romans 3:20, we have the therefore of condemnation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He tells us that after telling us how that the pagan and the moral counterfeit and the religious hypocrite and the whole world is guilty before God, he says, therefore, he winds up by saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then after we get the message of the Lord's death and justification by faith, in 5:1 he says, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have all the evidence. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then in Romans 8:1, we have the therefore of no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What a lovely verse. I've spent some time memorizing Romans. I have only got up into the 9th chapter. But after memorizing through chapter 7, I walked to work and back. I work at a bank, and I live 2 miles away, and I walk to work in the morning, and I walk back at night, and I use that time for meditation and for memorizing. And I remember memorizing through Romans 7, and as I wound up with 7, it was such a discouraging part. And then I wept as I came to verse 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. even though the old nature is always there and we'll never be rid of it until the Lord returns, and we can't seem to do the right thing, but there is no condemnation, praise God. And then in Romans 12:1, after telling us all about the gospel and all about how Israel too will be saved, we have the therefore of consecration, or of dedication. I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is only your reasonable, worshipful service. Job had a problem. He said, but how should man be just before God? How should man be just before God? Socrates said, he said that the deity can forgive sin, but I don't see how. How should man be just before God? Well, Romans has the answer. In Romans 71 times we have the word righteousness, unrighteousness, just, justified. It's all about that. That subject of being just before God. 71 times we have in Romans that expression. I'd like now to go through, we finally got the technical things worked out here. I want to go through the overhead. Romans. I'm enjoying the fellowship here. It's just been great. I'm especially enjoying the fellowship with, of course, with my friends, the Stovers, and then Brother Don Wellborn. And I'm going to ask him to critique what I have to say here. He's an old timer at this thing. But I'm thinking that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the introduction and the theme. And I say that I believe that the theme of Romans is Jesus. Matthew 1:21, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Romans is all about. How to be right before God is the most complete record of the gospel that we have. And our Lord Jesus is salvation. You know, I'm especially enjoying fellowship with Don because he's a Greek student. And he knows a lot of Greek words that have been translated into English and what they really mean. But you know, I know some Greek too. If you know the name Jesus, you know some Greek, because Jesus is a Greek name. Jesus is the Greek of the Hebrew Joshua. The way the Greek said is Jesus. And it means Jehovah is salvation. Remember that Simeon said when the Lord Jesus as a babe was brought into the temple for presentation to the Lord, that's the law of Moses. And old Simeon, filled with the Spirit, held the Lord Jesus in his arms, and he said, Lord, my eyes have seen thy salvation. My soul depart in peace, or however it was he said, I have seen thy salvation. And in Philippians 2:10, we read that at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I tell you, that makes me worship. Those in hell, everyone. Every knee is going to bow to that name. And I am so glad that the Lord has taught me to bow my knee before we get to the end of the way. I come to know the Lord when I was 15 years old. I've known him for 50 years. I'm in my eighth now. I'm in a group where I can do that. And I say it's been a wonderful 50 years, is all I can say. It's no surprise that Jesus is the theme of Romans. He is the center of the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus is at the center of everything great. If he's not the center of it, he's not great. He's always the center of great things. We think of the Great Commission, but you know, the greatest commission, we read in Hebrews 10:7, Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is the greatest commission. And our Lord came here as a babe. Grew up here. At the age of 30 began his ministry. He came here to die for us. The greatest commission. In Revelation 3:20, we have the greatest fact of human experience. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here is our Lord Jesus knocking on the door. And by the way, that verse is used for gospel, and I don't mind that. But he's talking to Christians. He's talking to you and me. He's knocking on the door. And the greatest possible experience that you and I can have is to hear his voice and open the door and let him in and have communion with him. The greatest fact of human experience. I understand that the idea there in Revelation 3:20, what it's talking about there is in those days they would have, after a long day's work, their big meal was in the evening, and it was a long drawn out affair where they relaxed with the family and they had a long evening meal. As we're talking about, let me in and we'll have a long time of cozy fellowship with you. Well, I have let him in at times, and you have, and we know it's true, don't we? No greater human experience. Remember when two sad disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, they were talking, they were sad, and he came along and joined them, joined the conversation. And remember they said afterward, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures? And you know how many times we've had that experience when the Lord entered the conversation? I like to do that. I like to just out of the blue bring it into the conversation. Whether I'm talking to someone saved or lost. The greatest thing we can do is let him in on the conversation. You know, we hear a lot about prophecy, but the greatest fact of prophecy, a lot of wonderful things can be said these days, especially the way things are shaping up. But let us not forget that the greatest fact of prophecy, we read in John 14, verse 13, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's where I am, there you may be also. This is the great fact of prophecy. Let's not lose sight of that. We might get all taken up with some things and prophets, that's fine. As Warren Wiersbe says, he says, you know, you might wonder what do those 10 toes in Daniel's image, what do they mean? He says, well, just look in the footnote, that's where you find the answer. And just remember, the great fact of prophecy is he's coming again to take us home. Any great thing, he is the center of it. Back in 1960, Karl Barth was speaking to, I think, about 2,000 seminarians. A young seminarian asked him a question, what is the greatest theological concept? It's come across your mind. What is the greatest theological concept? And Karl Barth thought for a moment and he said, the greatest theological concept is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Nothing greater. Nothing greater. Praise God. If it's great, Jesus is in the middle. Someone has said that the greatest thought that can occupy the human mind is the contemplation of Jesus Christ our Lord. The greatest thing that can occupy your mind. Let's keep our mind full of Him. Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the theme of Romans. He's the theme of, I can't go wrong on that because he's the theme of the entire Bible. So I can't go wrong on that. But he really is. I mean, Romans is all about salvation, and that's our Lord Jesus is the theme. You know, people think, they watch the television and they think about the big things that are happening in the world today, and the nations are gathering and having summits to talk about and think about the big things that are going on in the world. But remember the Lord says, over in Isaiah 40, verse 15, he says, the nations, they're like, as far as I'm concerned, they're like a drop in the bucket. They're like the small dust of the balance. These aren't big things that are happening. Nothing big about them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the big thing to be occupied with. We are being occupied right now with much, much bigger things. The Lord says the nations, you know, they're not just the dust on the balance, but the small dust. Just the small dust. And apparently there are different sizes of dust. And you know the dust on the balance means nothing. He says that's how big those things are. The Lord Jesus is the King of Romans. I'm kind of new at making transparencies, and I think I'll have to learn to make them bigger. So from Romans, I think from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, we have Jesus seeking us. Luke 15:4, does he not go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And then we read too in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So I say that passage there that is so full of conviction. It's the Lord Jesus seeking us. He has his way of getting our attention. And of course, if we're going to do business with him, if he's going to save us, we have to come up front with the sin question. And so he seeks the pagans from 1:18 to 1:32, the pagans. And from 2:1 through 16, Jesus seeks the moral counterfeit, those who would judge the pagan and say, oh, we wouldn't do those things. What the Lord says in there, he says, in no respecter of persons. And then in 2:17 through 3:8, we have Jesus seeking the religious hypocrite, especially the Jew. And then from 3:9 to 20, Jesus seeks the whole guilty world. It gets our attention. You see, God is light. God is light. The Lord Jesus reflects that light, and so he sheds light on all of these types. Now, you can take your choice. I don't know which type you were, but he has the categories there. So how does he seek them? Well, the pagan, we see especially there in the first one, 18 to 32, we see a lot about creation. He seeks us through creation. Everything shouts that there's a creator, there's a God we're going to have to do business with. He seeks us through creation. He seeks us through conscience. He pricks the conscience of the moral counterfeit. And then he seeks us through the commandments. And Jews are especially in 2:17 to 3:8. He says, "You claim to keep the law and you break it, and you bring dishonor upon God." And we find that there is none that seeketh after God. The whole world is guilty before God. He also seeks us through circumstances, and he seeks us through Calvary. Remember he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto me. There's a drawing there. There's nothing like the gospel to get people's attention. So they have rejuvenated the Statue of Liberty, and what a lovely symbol it is there. And for so many years, for more than 100 years, a stately old lady there held up her lamp. And we invited everybody to come, and Emma Lazarus wrote a poem, and part of it goes like this. Give me your tired, we've all heard this, I'm sure. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. That's marvelous. But the Lord Jesus lifted up his arms on the cross and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A much greater message, a much greater drawing card than anything man has ever produced. As the Lord seeks us, as we have it out there, and He brings out all these sins, the hypocrite, the counterfeit, the filthy pagan life. It's like the Lord is asking questions, like He asked our first parents back in Genesis. Such questions as, where are you, Adam, where are you? In other words, where are you in relationship to me? Are you a pagan? Are you a counterfeit? Are you a moral counterfeit? Are you a religious hypocrite? Where are you in relationship to me? Well, just like Adam, we are all guilty. All guilty. He asks other questions like, have you done that which I told you not to do? What is this that thou hast done? But you see, God is light. He must face up to the same question. We all come to Christ the same way, by way of Calvary, by way of the cross. Those sins must be reckoned with. They must be put away by the precious blood of Christ. God is light, and He tells us we're guilty, and that must be, we must agree with God. By the way, to confess, I understand, means to agree with God against ourselves. That's what it means. God, you're right. I'm exactly what you say I am. That's what confess your sins mean, as I understand. I'll check this down later. But the thing is, the Lord tells us the truth, even though it hurts. He shines it on us, shines the light on us, and we must agree with God that we are in one of those categories, and we do need a Savior. Well, the Lord doesn't leave us there. The Lord has provided the Lamb. The Lord has provided Himself the Lamb. Jesus died for us. John 10:11, the Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. What I'm trying to do with this outline, I'm trying to emphasize the giver over the gift. I'm trying to emphasize the blesser over the blessing. We have a tendency to talk about salvation, our righteousness and so forth, and that's true, and that's wonderful. And we want to emphasize, I think, the giver. That's why we have Jesus involved here in everything. He's the one who has made it all possible. He's the one who gives the gift. And He's the one that satisfies our hearts. God is light, but God is also love. And Jesus died for us. So from 3:21 to 3:30, Jesus satisfied God, He satisfied justice, satisfied mercy, He satisfied the Jews, the Gentiles, and He satisfied the law. Everybody is satisfied. And if we, I don't think I have time enough, but His resurrection is mentioned right away in Romans, which proves that God is satisfied. He raised Him from the dead to prove that we are justified. God is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, we need to analyze what He has made this from. Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. That's justification. We're justified, we're saved from the penalty of sin. This is talking about a saved soul. We're going to go down a little bit. Maybe what I should try to do, I want to show you the contrast here. Now in 4:1 through 5:11, the emphasis is on Jesus saving us from the penalty of sin. That's a saved soul, a birth, it's instantaneous, it's justification, it's a matter of position. And then from 5:12 to 8:16, Jesus saves us from the power of sin. We have a great salvation. He saves us from the penalty of sin, He saves us from the power of sin, and He will save us from the very presence of sin. You see, from 5:12 to 8:16, and farther too actually, we have the saved life. Many people have a saved soul, and they will come to the end of the way into the judgment seat of Christ with a saved soul and a lost life. And Jesus does give us the power. He saves us from the power of sin. We can have a saved life. We can grow. It is a process. Sanctification is a condition. It speaks of our condition. We're justified, and we're positionally as righteous as we'll ever be. And he even says that we are glorified positionally. But we know that our condition is something else. It's a matter of growth. It's a process. And salvation is not a process. Sometimes you talk to people and you get the impression that you kind of get saved by the inch. You kind of improve your life and you go forth, but that's not the way it is. Salvation, that is justification, is instantaneous. It is not a process. But sanctification is a process. So we have from 5:12 to 21, Jesus restored all that Adam lost, and much more. 6:1-23, Jesus shall reign as Lord and Master. In the matter of who's boss, either the Lord is the boss, or we find that we're slaves. We find that slavery has not been abolished. That we're a slave to something. Either to the Lord, to righteousness, or to ourselves, to the devil, to the old nature, whatever. 7:1-25, Jesus, our Lord and husband and deliverer. It compares the law as our old husband and the Lord Jesus as our new husband. He delivers us from the power of sin. And from 8:1-16, Jesus Christ has made me free from sin and death. Now we have a complete change here, an abrupt change in subject between those two. In other words, between 5:11 and 5:12, I mean, that is an abrupt change. Before that, we're talking about justification. After that, we're talking about sanctification. It's kind of interesting that up to 5:11, the subject has been our sins, the things we've done wrong, how they've been put away at the cross. And after that, the subject is sin itself, the sin nature. And I counted up the word sin, sinned, sinful, sinner, sinners, and so forth, appears 9 times. Only 9 times from chapter 1, verse 1 through 5:11. Only 9 times we find those words. And then from 5:12 to the end of 8, it appears 47 times. The subject is sin. Not sin, not the act. But sin itself. That's what sanctification is all about. What do we do about this sin that has come into the world that has infected our old nature? That's the subject. Sanctification. How do we become fully sanctified with a sin nature in a sinful world where everything is tainted by sin? That is the subject. And just to kind of bring that point home, as I say, only 9 times is sin spoken of before 5:11. And the first time it's spoken of is in 2:12. First mentioned there, 2:12, as for as many as have sinned, that is the act, the sin that without law shall also perish without law. And then the first time that word is used in from 5:12 and on begins in 5:12, where it says, wherefore as by one man's sin, whereas by one man sin entered into the world. It was not the act, but the nature, the sin nature. By one man, we got this sin nature. We can be thankful to Adam for one thing, the sin nature. But thank God there's another federal head who has power over that sin nature and who is actually it was crucified with him at the cross. We'll get on to the next section. How much time do I have? Jesus saves us from the presence of sin. We have glorification. We had justification, sanctification. Now we have glorification. Beginning in 8:17 and on through to the end of chapter 8, we begin talking about how he's going to save us and how we're going to share glory with him. He's going to save us from the very presence of sin. And it says, saved to the uttermost. From 8:17 to 34, with Jesus Christ our Lord in suffering and glory. There's quite a connection to that. You'll always find suffering and glory connected. It's kind of interesting. We're all going to be with him in glory, but to the extent that we share his glory with him, or that we are glorified, it depends on the suffering. Remember in 8:17 he says heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. If, there's a big if there, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Something to think about. We share his glory, apparently to the extent that we suffer with him. Don't tell me how it's all going to work out, but that's what he says.
Then we come to the next section of Romans. And we have, Jesus will save Israel. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Chapter 9, Jesus saves Israel, his believing remnant in the past age. The children of Israel, the remnant was always saved through the finished work of Christ. And during the present age, the remnant are in the church. They're saved just like you and I are. They own who their Messiah is, and they're saved. And then, in the future, Israel as a nation is going to be trashed during the tribulation, and they're going to wind up with all Israel. So all Israel shall be saved. It'll be the remnant, what's left over after the thrashing. So all Israel shall be saved. What a marvelous salvation.
So then we have a great practical section.
You kind of pulled it up a little bit, so then, oh, there.
Okay, Jesus saves our daily walk. I'm giving the Lord Jesus credit for our, if we do walk close to him, I'm giving him all the credit for it. It's our response to so great salvation, the obedience of faith, living a living sacrifice within Matthew 12. Chapter 12, Jesus inspires us to humble, worshipful, sacrificial service. That's the result of salvation. Then in 13:1-7, Jesus leads us in subjection to higher powers. 13:8-14, Jesus reminds us of his new law of love, to love one another. 14:1-15:7, Jesus showed us how to receive one another as he received us. 15:8-16, and Jesus leads us onto maturity, evidenced by unity and love. Then we have the benediction at the end, of course, Jesus is brought to all blessings. Thank you very much. Well, perhaps, Lord willing, we'll have time to get started in the book of Romans. We'll get a chance to sit together again tomorrow evening and get started in Romans. I thank you very much for bearing with me and technical problems here, but I do appreciate the opportunity to go over this brief overview of Romans. Thank you very much. How do we close? Could we just close with a word of prayer? Our precious Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for dying for us in Calvary's cross, shedding your own precious blood to wash away our sins. We thank you for bringing us into your lovely family, the family of God. We thank you for this gathering at this time to meet around your person, around your word, and to just enjoy fellowship with yourself and with each other. And Lord, we do look forward to your coming. We look forward to that time when you will save us from the very presence of sin. But Lord, while we're here, help us to be faithful and to always keep you as the center of our life, the center of our thoughts. We thank you again in your own precious and wonderful name. Amen.